Good morning. If you have your Bible, let's go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 3 once again. I don't have really additional announcements to add or to make other than just to say, if you would, as you're thinking of them as time goes on, just do be praying for Tommy and Debbie Cannell and for Sammy Cowden. That's Debbie's mom. Sammy's in what very likely is her last days, and so Tommy is injured also, so that doesn't help. And Marcelina Ariano is there helping them. So just be praying for dying mercies and for peace and for the endurance to be able to have the energy to walk through these times. Sammy is in her 90s, so she's lived a long life and full of days, but she is preparing for her reward. So be praying for them. Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. I can't hear myself. Yet last week I was sick. I don't feel sick this week, but my head feels like a bowling ball. So, I'm loving the cool weather, you know. Hopefully you are too, and kind of does that to me. But so if I end up screaming at you today, it's not passion. I just can't hear. So if you will, stand with me, and we're going to read together Romans chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, the same text we read last week. And read along with me. Hear the word of the Lord. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? That God, who inflicts wrath, is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. As I said, we began looking at this passage last week, so you might recall that what we have here in this text is a debate between Paul and Paul, or maybe it would be better to say between Paul and anti-Paul, whoever that may turn out to be. This is Paul sort of arguing with himself and playing both sides. For the first two chapters of the book of Romans, Paul's laid out that apart from Christ, the natural man is doomed. That goes for the unbelieving and flagrantly immoral sinner. That goes for the moralist who puts on an outwardly good performance but has no real devotion to Jesus Christ. And it even goes for the moral religionist who's trusting in his own self-righteousness rather than in the grace of God and the provision of Jesus. The person who goes to church every Sunday and does all of the stuff, may even hold office in the local church, but has no real devotion to Jesus Christ is no better off than the worst of sinners. Everyone, and I mean everyone, apart from faith in Christ, falls into one of those three categories, which means everyone, and I mean everyone, apart from faith in Christ, is condemned by God. Now, Paul had taught these things frequently in various contexts. It wasn't like he just suddenly sort of this came to him while he was writing the book of Romans. Throughout the book of Acts, you see repeated mention of Paul's habit of going to the local synagogues when he arrived in a new town for the purpose of preaching the gospel to the Jews there. And it also records a number of the confrontations that produced among the local Jews who were insulted by Paul's claims that simply being a Jew, simply being a descendant of Abraham, would not be enough to save you. He's taught these things before, and in teaching them as frequently as he had, he'd encountered many, if not all, of the objections these kinds of teachings would raise. And so, knowing the objections that might be on the minds of his readers as a result of what he'd written in chapters 1 and 2, he begins in chapter 3 to set these objections up and then systematically knock them down. He's playing devil's advocate, if you want to put it that way, both raising and then answering the most common objections that he'd heard. And in total in this passage, there are three. They're stated and they're restated a couple of different ways throughout these eight verses so that there are more question marks than actual questions. There are three main objections Paul deals with. And we looked at the first one last week in verses 1 and 2. And you could phrase that one like this. Wait, Paul, so are you saying there's no benefit at all to being a Jew? That it's meaningless to be part of God's chosen people? And you can see where they might come up with that because Paul's just told them, just because you're a Jew, if you don't have faith in Christ, just a Jewish person in their natural state is no better off than the worst sinner among the Gentiles. You're all going to the same place. And so it would naturally cause the Jew to ask, well, what, so are you saying there's just no benefit to us being Jewish? It's pretty much the exact question asked in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? But then in the second part of verse 1, what looks like a second question there is really just a restatement of the first. Or what is the benefit of circumcision? It's kind of a redundant way of saying the same thing. It's just another way of asking what good is it to be a Jew. Paul, if what you're saying is true, and many of us Jews are just as lost as the worst of sinners among the Gentiles, then you're really saying that being a Jew is worthless. Of course, those who made that objection didn't believe it to be the case. If you were to put it back on them, what advantage do you think that the Jew has? They'd have had a list ready. And it would have been without hesitation, starting with their belief, chiefly, that simply by virtue of being a Jew, they would ultimately be exempt from God's judgment and condemnation. They used to believe that Abraham sat at the gates of hell and wouldn't let anybody in. I mean, that was kind of the idea, which is why they were offended by Paul's teaching to begin with. They didn't believe that there was no advantage to being a Jew. They just believed Paul was saying there was no advantage to being a Jew. Or at least they believed that was the obvious conclusion that could be drawn from his teaching, that the Jew, apart from Jesus, was no better off than the most sinful of Gentiles, apart from Jesus. But contrary to this, Paul answered in verse 2 that he believed that the Jews had great spiritual advantages, that there were good things to be said about being a Jew, not just in the way that they supposed, though. It wasn't that being a Jew saved you. And we looked at some of the other advantages Paul said the Jews had in Romans 9 last week, but here he highlights just one. The one that he said was first of all, not in number, but in importance. First of all, in priority, which was that they had the oracles of God, by which he meant the scriptures. And that's where we spent pretty much the entirety of our time last week. So I won't take a whole lot of additional time today to rehash that. If you missed it, the sermon's available on the website as they all are. But today, I want to look at the second and third objections Paul sets up and then knocks down, beginning with the second objection that you'll find there in verse 3. Paul first addresses the argument that his teaching is an attack on the people of God, that he was saying that there's no benefit to being a Jew, which he wasn't. And then secondly, in verses 3 and 4, Paul addresses another argument that he often heard, namely, that this teaching of universal condemnation is an attack on the faithfulness of God. Take a look again at verse 3, and let's read it once more. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? It can be helpful to restate the objection, not as a question, but as a statement. The implication of the question here was to make a charge against Paul. You could put it like this. Paul, if what you're saying is true, and many of the Jews will be lost and condemned for their rejection of Christ, then what you're saying is that God is unfaithful to keep his promises. Is that really the claim that you want to stand behind? Is that really the claim that you want to make, Paul? Now understand, those who made this objection against Paul's teaching, of course, didn't believe that God was unfaithful. And furthermore, they didn't believe that Paul believed that God was unfaithful. That's kind of the whole point of the argument. They were using this as an argument against him. They thought they were exposing a hole in his argument if they could get him to realize that if his argument was carried to its logical conclusions, this is where it would lead. That if many of the Jews were lost, then God had reneged on his promises to the Jews. Now, we need to spend a little bit of time here because this is a super important issue in the book of Romans. You're going to see this come up again and again. This is a key idea in the book of Romans. Was God or was he not faithful to the promises that he made to the Jews in his carrying out of his redemptive plan? This isn't the only place you'll see that addressed. He's going to deal with it later and far more extensively in a treatment of three full chapters chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11. For now, he's not just going to deal with the question. He's just going to kind of mention it. He's going to raise it. He's going to answer it. But he's going to do it very briefly, just kind of in summary. And then later he'll develop his answer. He's not even going to tell you why here. We're going to get deeply, more deeply into Paul's argument here than Paul gets into his argument here. Because we're going to borrow from that later argument when he makes it. Because we won't get to Romans 9, 10, 11 for another 6 or 7 years. So here's the thing. He's going to be talking about this. He's going to develop this answer that he gives today in that longer treatment. And there he'll explain what he says here. But to understand the argument here or there, you need to understand where it's coming from. The Jews understood themselves to be the unique recipients of God's promises. That's what the phrase chosen people really means. That out of all of the peoples of the earth, God chose the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, to establish his covenants to and through. And that's true as far as it goes. In one sense, they were right to think of themselves that way. God did choose them, and he did make and establish his covenants with and through them, although the scope of those covenants reaches well beyond just that people. In fact, it reaches to all the families of the earth. Now, where they went wrong, they were right about that. Where they went wrong is that they had misapplied the covenants and promises that God had made to them. God's promises in the covenants had come to them in a couple of different forms, several forms. But broadly speaking, you could really kind of, if you wanted to, categorize them under two broad categories. There were unconditional promises that God had made to the people of Israel. And then there were conditional promises that God had made. And there are technical terms for those, but we'll just use conditional and unconditional because it's easier to understand. They had accounted these promises incorrectly, and that's where their problem came in. The problem coming into play here is that the Jews had misapplied the conditionality and the scope of the covenant promises. So what do I mean by that? Well, they accounted certain conditional promises as unconditional, and they'd accounted certain corporate promises as individual. Now, certainly no one else would ever do that, right? For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. That's not for you. That was a promise made to someone else. That's not a corporate promise in that context. So they were doing the same thing that people still do today when they read the Bible. But follow me here. Most of the promises God made to the Jewish people in the Old Testament were conditional promises. I will bless you and I will keep you so long as you remain faithful and obedient to me. If you blow it, I'll bring judgment upon you, but I will pardon you and forgive you when you repent and turn to me in faithfulness and obedience. Those are the conditions and the promises. And you see this kind of thing all over the place in the Old Testament. But just to give one example, you could consider the promise of pardon in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Now, listen closely to the language and you'll hear both the promise and the condition that leads to the promise. Here it is. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. There's your condition. Here's the promise. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So most of the Old Testament promises to God's people are like that. They are conditional. Seek me in faith, turn from your sin and repentance, trust me and follow me, and I will bless you and keep you. They didn't have to be perfect. That wasn't the idea. That's why God established the sacrificial system. That's why he gives a system designed, built on grace. But they did have to be repentant when they weren't perfect, and they did have to trust God and follow him in faith as the rule. And that was the rule. But there were some promises, though, that were exceptions to the rule. They had no conditions. God simply said, I will do this. Full stop. Period. The Abrahamic covenant was one of those. Many of you will be familiar with the scene out of Genesis 15 where God swore a unilateral covenant with Abraham while Abraham slept, right? God told Abraham to slaughter some animals and then cut them in half and lay the gory pieces, you know, some on this side, some on this side, put halves apart from each other and create a path through this kind of gory, blood-soaked scene. And to us, that seems an odd thing to do, but in Abraham's time and culture, that was a familiar way of swearing an extremely solemn oath. Both parties to an agreement would walk between those pieces while making their promises to each other. And they were in effect saying, if I break my promise to you, may I become like these slaughtered animals. But in Abraham's case, before he could walk that bloody path with God, God put him to sleep and walked it by himself. It was God's way of saying, this promise is mine and mine alone to keep, and it is the most solemn kind of promise you can imagine. There are some promises like that in the Old Testament, but you should understand they're relatively few, and this is the important part, they are all corporate promises. In other words, when God made this unconditional promise to Abraham, it wasn't just Abraham individually, but it was a promise made to Abraham and his descendants, those who had come after him, generally, as a group. And that's where the confusion comes in for Paul's Jewish readers, because they took the corporate promises of God and they applied them individually. And then they took the conditional promises of God and they applied them unconditionally, or at least such that the only condition was that they were descendants of Abraham, faith, repentance, and obedience aside. So I've told you this before, even as recently as last week, but what they believed was that they would ultimately be saved simply because they were Jews, simply because they were descendants of Abraham, apart from any other condition to be met. And when Paul said that wasn't the case, they accused Paul of teaching that God was reneging on his promises to them on that basis. The only problem was this: God had never promised any individual Jew, no matter how pure his physical lineage from Abraham, that he would be exempt from judgment or condemnation purely on that basis. He never made that promise. God had never promised that any individual Jew had any right to claim security in God's promises apart from repentance and personal faith in God. Period. Which means their objection was built on a faulty premise. It was predicated on a faulty foundation. It only works if the unconditional promise of God to Abraham and his descendants are applied to every single individual descendant of Abraham. And that's clearly not the case. Not even the Jews believed that was the case, by the way. They just didn't realize it. They were kind of short-sighted in their inconsistency. Because later, when Paul develops this argument further, he's going to be very easily, it's going to not be a challenge, really, for Paul to easily refute and irrefutably refute, to demonstrate how faulty this idea is by pointing out that from the very first generation, the next generation after Abraham, the promises already don't apply to all his descendants individually. Thank you. I was going to intimidate my cough again today. They already don't apply to all of his descendants individually, because Abraham had how many sons? Two. My brain is fried here. Sorry. Abraham had two sons. Isaac and Ishmael. Sorry, I was going to say Isaac and Jacob, because I want to go Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and yet the promises applied unconditionally through only one of them, not through both of them. So dealing with the very same question he's dealing with here in Romans 3, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 8, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but, quote, through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So when Paul says that even Jews who trust in their own self-righteousness are doomed before God, did that make God out to be unfaithful to his promises? Does that mean that God is reneging on his promises to those Jews who will be lost? Well, he answers the question in verse 4. May it never be, he says. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. The phrase in the very first part of verse 4, may it never be, is in the Greek, meganoito, which is pretty much the strongest negating phrase that you can really kind of put forward in Greek. In English, it would be like saying absolutely positively, most certainly not. Definitely not. More simply, it would be just no way. It's an expression of impossibility. No chance, no way, no how. On the contrary, if every single person throughout human history said one thing and God said another, God's right and everyone else is wrong. There's actually a meme format like this where one guy stands in front of this huge crowd and he goes, "Yes, you're all wrong." Okay, that's God. He can actually stand there. And if everyone else disagreed, if you took a Facebook poll and it was 100% on the other side, God would still be right. That's what Paul's saying here. Okay? So what that means is this. Whatever God says, you can trust he's right. You may be able or not be able to trust what people say, but God does not lie. He is never wrong. He is never off base. Remember that the next time you hear someone say that taking God's position on some flavor of the day social issue puts you, quote, on the wrong side of history. You can't be on the wrong side of history and be on God's side at the same time. Let God be found true, Paul says, though every man be found a liar. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 51:4 in the latter part of verse 4. And if you know your Psalms, then you know that Psalm 51 is David's great penitential psalm. It was his psalm of confession to God after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder by proxy of her husband Uriah. And Psalm 51:4 in its entirety is David confessing to God, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David is saying, when you judge me, you have every right to, because what I've done is wrong. But in this quotation in Romans 3:4, you'll notice it ends with, "and prevail when you are judged," speaking to God. And that can be a little bit confusing to some. After all, by whom will God be judged? Well, the answer is no one, of course, at least not with proper authority. But I want to point out two things. First, if you're reading from the same translation I am, or if your translation renders it the same way, that you will prevail when you are judged, then you may find a textual note there that refers to a literal translation in the margin. Literally, this would be, "and prevail in your judging." Okay, so it could be that you're judging whereby you come under judgment, or it could be you're judging whereby you enact the judgment. But the second thing to point out here is that it really could go either way. It kind of doesn't matter. A strict quotation of this verse from David's psalm would imply that God was the one doing the judging and that he was doing it rightly. But you could also see it as God being judged. Now, granted, it would be being judged wrongly and without authority, but having judgment passed on his condemnation of the religionist nonetheless, especially because that'll be the next objection Paul addresses, beginning in verse 5. It's essentially a passing of judgment against God for judging. Can people ever do that? Blame, like look down on God somehow, or think they can stand in judgment over God for judging sin? How dare God judge people for this or that or whatever the thing is? So we're going to get there in a minute, because that's going to actually be the next objection Paul deals with. But even in the case of humans foolishly and impotently passing judgment on God's judgment, the point would be there's no valid basis for condemning it. That God judges rightly. So any way you slice it, the idea here is that God judges rightly and is a righteous judge. And so, again, we've gone further into Paul's argument than Paul goes here, because we skipped ahead to Romans 9 to 11 to kind of incorporate some of the ideas about this that'll come later. But the objection and answer here is basically this. So, Paul, if what you're saying is true, then you're saying God doesn't keep his promises, since many Jews will be lost and condemned. And Paul's answer is, I'm saying no such thing. It's impossible for God to renege on his promises. Even if you and everyone else on earth for all time said otherwise, God will never renege on his promises. If many of the Jews are lost, God didn't renege on his promises to them, because God never promised universal salvation for every Jew. He promised blessing and a redemptive future for the Jews generally as a group, and he is perfectly capable of fulfilling that promise to that group generally without it extending to every single individual Jewish person. Okay, now, we need to pause there, because I want to make a quick note before we leave here and move on to the next objection. What Paul argues here and elsewhere in Romans is that God never made any unconditional promises that apply to each individual descendant of Abraham. In fact, he goes to great lengths to point out that clearly was not the case. What applied to Isaac did not apply to Ishmael. And so he points this out clearly, and When he does this, he certainly emphasizes that there's not a promise of individual salvation on lineage alone, apart from repentance and faith in Christ, and that needs to be emphasized. It needs to be emphasized particularly in our context, because there are many in the circles that some of us run in the sort of our tribe, if you want to put it that way, the sort of dispensationalist tribe, who seem to think, contrary to Paul's teaching in Romans 9, that they are all Israel, who are descended from Israel. That simply being Jewish is enough, and it's not. Not according to Scripture. It's the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants, and the promise finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no one who will be saved. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's Acts 4:12. And when it says no other name, even the names Abraham and Israel are excluded. But there's another error. There's a flip side of this coin that, while certainly unintentionally, I think, does in fact lead to the charge that the Jews were making against Paul here. And that is the error taught in many otherwise faithful churches today, that God has no particular redemptive future plans for national ethnic Israel. That they've been essentially set aside. That the church has become the true Israel, and that God has set aside the physical descendants of Abraham altogether in his redemptive plan, such that all that was promised to Israel in the Old Testament is fulfilled only in the church now and in the future. It's a problematic idea because while God certainly never made any unconditional promises that apply to every individual Jew, he most certainly did make unconditional promises that apply to the people as a whole, generally, the descendants of Abraham. And the inclusion of Gentiles in those covenant promises in the church does not necessitate the exclusion of the original recipients of those promises. So one does not replace the other. One does not fulfill or become the other. If it does, then I need you to hear me. This objection Paul's facing here is right. It's correct. Because that understanding necessarily assumes God's unfaithfulness in keeping his promises to those to whom he originally made them. None of the Jews of the Old Testament to whom God made those covenant promises saw their fulfillment in a Gentile church. That just would not have been understood that way. And so you might think this is getting a little too deep into the theological weeds, but I'll remind you once again that Paul's going to spend three whole chapters on this issue later in this letter, making the point that God is by no means done with Israel, even though the Gentiles have been included in their promises in the church, grafted in, Paul will say. That's super, super important because it really is the key distinctive that sets us as a dispensational church apart from a church that is, say, covenantal, in that we see a redemptive future, distinct redemptive future for national ethnic Israel, and we do not see Israel and the church as the same thing. Now, there's a lot of overlap in the New Testament era. But we are not replacing Israel, and God still has a redemptive future for that people. Romans 11 is going to hammer this point continually. Okay? So, just off my little dispensational soapbox now, right? A lot of times I beat up on dispensationalism. Today I'm on Team Dispy. So, all right. So, there are promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament that can't be applied to the church. Promises that haven't been fulfilled yet, which means that if God's done with national ethnic Israel, he fails to keep those promises. So let me just give you an example. You could consider the promise in Zechariah 12:10, where God said, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That's not a promise about the church. That's a promise specifically applied to the people of Israel, and it's one that has yet to come to pass. Either God's done with Israel and thus reneges on that promise, or there is yet a redemptive future distinctly for Israel. And in Romans 11 in particular, Paul's going to say it's the latter, that a day is coming when there will be a national turning in repentance and faith to Christ among the Jews, and this question of God's faithfulness to his promises is the very one Paul will point to as a justification for that national renewal. In Romans 11, 29, having reassured his readers that the day of Israel's redemption is coming, Paul says the reason we can be confident of that is because, and I quote, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They can't be taken back. In other words, Paul is essentially saying that the only way to say that God has set aside a redemptive future for Israel is if God's calling and gifts are in fact revocable, and they aren't. So here's the summary. When Paul teaches that unbelieving, self-righteous Jews stand to be condemned by God and lost apart from faith in Christ, he's absolutely not teaching that God is unfaithful to keep his promises. Because God never promised to save every individual Jew, or for that matter, any individual Jew, simply on the basis of his ancestry in Abraham. On the contrary, God is absolutely faithful to keep his promises, and that includes the redemptive promises he made to Israel corporately, which are yet to be fulfilled in the future. And what's the application for us who are not Jews? Most of us, this is just really more an issue of understanding scripture correctly, but how do we apply this principle? What benefit is there for us Gentiles? Well, it's simply this, that no one gets a king's axe on condemnation for their sin apart from Jesus Christ. No one. If the Jews didn't, for sure no one else is. They were the covenant people of God. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Egregious sinner, godless moralist, moral religionist, Gentile or Jew, all must come in repentance and bend the knee in faith before King Jesus to be saved. There is one escape from certain condemnation, and only one. And it's not Abraham, and it's not Israel, and it's not Muhammad or Buddha, it's not Joseph Smith or the Virgin Mary, it's Jesus Christ. And there is no salvation apart from him, and as many as are the promises of God in him, that is, in Jesus Christ, and only in him, they are, Paul says, yes, in Corinthians. And then finally, in verses 5 through 8, we have the third and final objection. And this one is so foolish, so twisted and perverse, that Paul's going to disclaim it not once, but twice, even as he sets it up and knocks it down. Take a look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. Now, the basic idea here is that God actually benefits from the wickedness of sinners. It's like if you want to think of an illustration, it's like a jeweler putting a diamond necklace on a black velvet background to really emphasize the shine by contrast. So since God is ultimately glorified in the wickedness of sinners, the idea here is this. Here's the objection. Shouldn't he thank me for my sin? Shouldn't he thank me for my wickedness? Especially since, according to what Paul said in chapter 1, he sometimes even gives the sinner over to sin in his judgment. How can he do that and still inflict wrath? Aren't they really just doing what he intended for them to do? Here's the real question. Isn't it really just his fault? It's a perverse argument. It's so perverse that Paul disclaims it at the end of the verse. He basically says, this is idiotic, but some people actually think this way. So he says, I'm speaking in human terms. And he's right. It is idiotic. And it is how some people think. Not just in first century Rome, but in 21st century America. Listen, you hear this argument all the time. This is the, well, God made me like this argument. Right? And that applies to anything. You hear it a lot in the LGBTQ community. You hear it a lot in uncontrolled anger. Well, that's just who I am. I can't turn away from that. It's just, you know, I can try to mitigate it, but I mean, that's just who I am. God made me that way. And you could apply it to just about anything. And at its heart, it's basically just trying to dodge responsibility for sin by blaming God. By the way, this is not new. This is quite literally the very first argument a sinner ever gave to justify himself. Do you remember? The woman you gave to me gave me of the tree and I ate. It's your fault, God. And not only is it your fault, but you gain from it. You benefit from it. So you ought to thank me, not judge me. In other words, the question here is, if what you say is true, Paul, and God's wrath being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, isn't that a little unfair? Isn't that a little shady, especially since the wickedness of sinners ultimately just serves to glorify him? And Paul answers again in verse 6. Look at the first part there. May it never be. Same phrase we saw before. Absolutely, positively not. Impossible. Everything ultimately redounds to God's glory. That much is true. But if it makes God somehow unrighteous to judge the wicked, because in doing so, he's shown to be all the more glorious, then hear me, he's powerless against evil and sin. So these people want it both ways. Because on the one hand, anytime they're wrong, there's like, where's your God now? On the other hand, when God judges their sin, there's like, that's not right. You can't do that. So God loses both ways with these folks, but the idea is, if just because God benefits from it, if that means he can't judge sin because he's glorified in his judgment of sin, that somehow God being glorified is wrong in that context, then God is powerless to judge sin. He's rendered impotent in the face of it, and evil wins. But then Paul goes on to hit the argument again from another angle in verse 7. But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? I'm doing God a favor. Same stupid argument, different words. If I do bad and it makes him look good, he ought to thank me. And then in verse 8, he hits the same objection a third time. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Paul's being accused here of what's called antinomianism. In other words, lawlessness. Okay? That in teaching, as Paul clearly teaches and will teach again in this letter extensively, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that he was basically teaching that you can get your ticket punched for heaven, claim Christ, and live like the devil and be just fine. And notice the disclaimer again. Paul says that some people slanderously say that's what Paul and the apostles were teaching. So he doesn't just correct the falsehood. He doesn't just say, no, that's not what we're teaching. He calls it slanderous. That's not what the gospel teaches at all. And yet there were those in Paul's day who accused him of teaching antinomianism, just as there are people in our day who make that accusation still. In fact, it's one of the chief accusations of Roman Catholicism against Protestants, that in teaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we're teaching that how you live and what you do doesn't matter. The Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church, anathematized anyone who claims that salvation is by faith alone. And that anathema still officially stands. So if you don't understand, if that language is unfamiliar to you, what it means is that if you believe you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the official Roman Catholic position is that you're going to hell. You're accursed of God. And if that's true, well, then Paul will be there to greet us. And the apostles will be there to greet us. Because that is the apostolic gospel. You're not saved by works. Paul's super clear on that in this letter. Which is written to who, by the way? Rome. Just pointing out the irony. So Paul writes to Rome and says, you're saved by grace through faith. Repeatedly. Ephesians says it too. You're saved by grace, not of works, just in case that wasn't clear in the first part. We're not saved by our works, but if you are saved by faith, your faith will work. So let me make this as simple as I can to distinguish between the Roman Catholic view of justification, the true Christian view of justification, and the false charge of antinomianism that's often directed our way. And by the way, sometimes it's directed at evangelicalism rightly, because some people adopt this view. We call them nominals, and we'll get into that. But here's the deal. I'm going to state these as a series of equations. And so if you have a mathematical brain, you'll like this. It'll be very simple for you. In the Roman Catholic view, the equation of justification is this: faith plus good works equals justification. That's their view. Okay, and that's oversimplification, but that's the view. In the biblical view, in our view, the equation is this: faith equals justification plus good works. Okay, so it goes the other way. Now, the view we're slanderously accused of holding, and that some who call themselves evangelicals actually rightly do hold, well, that wrongly hold it, but they're right to be accused of it, is this: faith equals justification minus good works. That's a problematic view. That's antinomianism. That is not the Christian view. That is not the view that Paul held. That is not the view that we should hold. And if you do hold that view, if you think that the conduct of your life doesn't matter to God, that you can claim Christ and live however you want and slip one past God, hear me when I say this, and I mean it in all love, you are no true Christian. You should be concerned. I hear people all the time. I've heard pastors say, with other pastors, I don't want to cause people in my congregation to question their salvation. If you hold that view, I do. I want you to question your salvation, because the cruelest thing I could do is let you rest comfortably in a notion that will walk you straight to hell without worrying the slightest bit about your state before you get there. The fact of the matter is, I'd rather you sweat and worry that you're not saved and find that you are when you get there, then not worry that you're saved and find that you aren't when you get there. But the bottom line is, your works do matter. Do your works accord to salvation? Do your works afford you salvation? No. But if there's no fruit of Christ in your life, you have genuine cause for concern. This is the biblical message. This is what we call nominalism. It's calling yourself a Christian without any real devotion or submission to Jesus Christ. It's claiming to own him as Savior without owning him as Lord. You can't claim to be a Christian and continue living in high-handed, unrepentant sin. If you're doing that, you're probably not a Christian. You can't claim to be a Christian and have the attitude of, oh, well, God'll forgive me. If you're doing that, you're probably not a Christian. Why? Because what's happening here is that the charge that they're making against Paul, if they were right, is a correct charge: that you're presuming upon God's grace. He wasn't, because he didn't teach that. But if your attitude is, I don't have to do anything, I don't have to follow Christ, I don't have to repent of my sin or put it to death, I just claim Christ, get baptized, get my ticket stamped, and then live however I want, you're presuming on God's grace. You might not say, let me sin all the more that grace may abound, but you're living it. Now understand, there's no sin that God won't forgive. You can't out-sin the cross of Jesus Christ, but his forgiveness is offered in response to repentance. Paul's objectors were right in that antinomianism, which is living like you can sin all you want and it'll just give God greater occasion for grace, is wrong and wicked. Roman Catholics are right to think that is wrong and wicked, but we don't believe that. That's not the biblical case. Grace exists to rescue us from our sin, not give us license to sin all the more. Faith equals justification and good works, not justification minus good works. How can you claim to have faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and not demonstrate that faith by submitting to his lordship? If you don't submit to the lordship of Christ while you call him Lord, all your life does is give the lie to your profession. Let us do evil that good may come. Let us sin all the more that grace may abound. That is not the attitude of the Christian. The Christian hates that sin is still in him. The Christian longs for the day when she'll be conformed to the image of Christ and the agonizing battle with temptation and sin will be over. The Christian doesn't live in high-handed, unrepentant sin saying, God will forgive me. The Christian's at war with his sin, praying, who will free me from this body of death? As Paul does later. Let us do evil that good may come. Paul says, not me. Not us. That's not what we say. And for those who do think that way, Paul says in verse 8, their condemnation is just. They are getting what they deserve. It's a pretty harsh final word, isn't it? Paul will say in other places even more harsh things. In Galatians, them they bring a different gospel, let them be accursed. He's literally, I preached Galatians and I told you back then, what Paul's literally saying, colloquially, as offensive as it may sound to some, preach a different gospel, you can go to hell. That's what he says. That's what it means. This is just as bad. Their condemnation is just. So where does this leave us as Paul's readers? Well, it leaves us here. All are condemned already apart from faith in Jesus Christ. The immoral, the moral, the religious, doesn't matter. Everyone apart from Christ is condemned. No excuses, no exceptions. And none of your arguments or attempts at logical gotchas will do anything at all for you on the day of judgment. What are you going to do? You're going to try to plead your upbringing, your heritage, your parents' faith, your church attendance record, your Awana trophies? All that'll do is serve to make you more responsible for having failed to respond rightly to the gospel invitation, not less. God will not be impressed by your spiritual resume. We see it in Matthew 7. Depart from me, for I never knew you. So what, are you going to catch God out on the basis of a passage like 1 Timothy 4:10 that calls him the Savior of all men? But if you wind up condemned, it was because he wasn't faithful to his word and not because you refused to receive the gift of grace he offered you. This says you're the Savior of all men. Am I not among all men? I didn't mean every individual person. Good luck with that. You apparently missed the many, many calls to repentance and faith throughout the scriptures. God never promised to save everyone, but he has made the path of salvation clear for you. Turn from your sin, surrender your life and trust to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, and you will be saved. Anything other than that, any alternative path, and you will have no defense before the judge of the world. So then what? Are you really going to try to argue that God ought to thank you for your wickedness because it made him look so good by comparison? Come on. Really? That's perverse thinking and you know it. God will be glorified through you whether as a vessel of his mercy or as a vessel of his wrath. He created you for his glory and God will not fail to get what he set out to get. God will not fail in anything he attempts to do. If you're created for his glory, you will glorify him. But you made me this way is not going to fly. It's not going to work. It'll take you a long way with God in the day of judgment, but not in the direction you'd like it to. And if that's your thinking, then your condemnation will be just. If you will glorify God as an object of his wrath, then he'll be glorified in his just judgment upon your sin. And that's right and good. That's a just thing for him to be glorified for. But he extends an invitation for you to be a vessel of his mercy. To be glorified, for him to be glorified in demonstrating his immense love and grace and forgiveness towards you. No, apart from Jesus Christ, the kind of real and living faith that produces not only justification, but good works, submission to the lordship and rule of Christ in your life. Apart from that, you have no hope. But where there's nothing but hopelessness for the flagrantly immoral apart from Christ, those who turn to Christ in repentance and faith will find eternal hope. Where there's nothing but condemnation awaiting the godless moralist apart from Christ, the moralist who turns to Christ in repentance and faith and trusts not in himself but in Jesus will find forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Where there's nothing but eternal death awaiting the self-righteous religionist apart from Jesus Christ, in faith and reliance upon Jesus, there's life and joy and fullness. Arguments will not save you. They may win you a Facebook debate, but they're not going to save you before the judge of the universe. Justifications won't save you. Rhetorical sleight of hand won't save you. None of these things will save you. It's the reason Christians sing, I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your mercy and for your grace. And we're grateful that your word removes any foolish notion of obstacle that we might try to set up, any foolish and arrogant sense that we might be able to reason or justify or argue our way out of the gracious path that you'd offered us, because we would in our flesh choose any way but submission to Christ. And we're grateful that even though we would choose any way but submission to Christ, you in your irresistible grace open hearts and draw sinners to salvation at the foot of the cross. That you take our hearts of stone and you replace them with hearts of flesh. And that you open our eyes to the beauty and the glory and the wonders of what you've accomplished for us in Jesus. If there are any here this morning who are still trying to justify themselves, if there are any this morning who are deluding themselves by thinking they can get a ticket stamped and live lawlessly, live as though they have no true devotion, no true fealty to Christ, I just pray you would disabuse them of any of those notions. I pray you would crush their false security, and that in grace you would draw them to the true security that is faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. That they would cast their guilt and their shame and their sin upon Christ on the cross, and that they would receive mercy and forgiveness and righteousness imputed to them in exchange. For those of us who trust in Christ already, I pray that you would help us to love him more, to be devoted to him more, to follow him more closely, to be conformed to his image day by day, that we might be as graceful, as merciful, as loving as you have demonstrated yourself to be. And we will ask all of these things in his beautiful and holy name. Amen.